Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 21. And they lived happily ever after. I actually grew up loving fairy tales. I wanted to be the knight in shining armor. But the whole concept of fairy tale has come under attack in recent years. People have really lost the idea of happily ever after. It has been replaced with the dystopian story. Now, dystopian, Robin said I need to define that, is not utopian. In dystopian stories, the societal problems are often beyond redemption. Societies are usually in decline. Themes of oppression and environmental ruin and technological control abound. Just think of Hunger Games and you get the idea. Life is difficult, and the sooner that you accept that it's difficult, the better off you'll be. I actually got a little poem by someone I've never heard of, but I like it. It's not as long as that other poem I read a few weeks ago. Rachna Nayak. During the ups and downs that you face in the process of growing old, you realize life is not a fairy tale. It is not the story that you were told. The problems in life are sometimes tough. It takes time to get them burned, unlike the problems in stories that vanish when the pages are turned. It is only in fairy tales that life appears magical and bliss. Because once you have lost the love of your life, you can't get them back by sharing a kiss. In life, there is no superhero who for you would fight the devil. All you can do is fight for yourself or run from the evil. So fight with the circumstances if the going is tough. Don't wait for the magic to happen because reality is a little rough. Life is not easy as a fairy tale. It has the shades that are light and darker. All you can do is love, have faith, stay strong, and remember that there is never a happily ever after. Now, there's a lot of realism in that poem. I would argue that there are no happily ever after stories in this life. Even the best stories in real life are full of pain and tragedy. And you know that. But I am not ready to throw out the traditional fairy tale and replace it with a dystopian story altogether. A paraphrase from G.K. Chesterton says this about fairy tales. Fairy tales do not tell children that dragons exist. Children already know that dragons exist. Fairy tales tell children that dragons can be killed. He writes again, exactly what the fairy tale does is this. It accustoms him for a series of clear pictures to the idea that these limitless terrors have a limit. That these shapeless enemies have enemies in the knights of God. That there is something in the universe more mystical than darkness and stronger than strong fear. You see, the fairy tale is grounded in hope. It fuels hope. It fuels the hope that there is such a thing as good and that the good will, in the end, overcome the evil. You see, I find it very interesting that many of the fairy tales that we know of roughly parallel the real hope that we're given in Scripture. You see, in the fairy tale and even in Scripture, there is a hero, and the hero must go on a quest. He must face evil enemies and conquer them for the purpose of saving the damsel in distress. And happily ever after is defined by the marriage between this hero and that damsel. Who live happily ever after. You see, in Genesis, the world in which we now live is plunged into darkness and chaos. Evil abounds, death reigns. And if you read the book of Scripture correctly, every page is about one hero who conquers sin and death and redeems for himself a bride. Thank you, Clay. Just a little pause here. Clay and I jumped off a cliff together yesterday into the water. They got some pretty good pictures of it, so. Art said that the people need to be touched up a little bit, but the jumping was good. You see, Revelation closes with the hero, the Lord Jesus Christ, marrying his bride and they living happily ever after. I am not saying that the Bible is a fairy tale. I'm saying that the fairy tales in which we sometimes gain hope are actually borrowing hope from the real hope of Scripture. The hope of the Bible is that Jesus wins, and he's able to save for himself a beautiful bride, which is us. You see, as a Christian, the dystopian story does help us because we, in this life, cannot produce a happily ever after. But the fairy tale also helps us because we do believe when Jesus returns, there will be a happily ever after. A life of faith is continuing to believe, even in a world full of suffering and pain, that God has purchased with his blood something better. And that is what we're waiting for. Let's begin in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, where the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." Genesis 1 begins with these words, "God created the heavens and the earth." Is it any wonder that Revelation ends with God creating a new heaven and a new earth? The first heaven and the first earth will pass away. You shouldn't see this passing away as a complete annihilation of this present creation. God is not going to start from scratch. He loves this present creation. Part of the redemption that comes from the blood of Christ is a redemption for the creation, not just for you. The new heaven and the new earth spring from the original creation, but this new creation will no longer have any of the effects of sin, any of the effects of death and disease. Nothing that we can imagine that would be evil will exist in that world. This is why we're told that the sea is no more. The absence of a sea used to bother me because I love going to the beach and I love riding the waves and looking at the ocean. And I thought, man, I don't want to miss being able to enjoy riding waves in the ocean. But it's not the absence of bodies of water that is being spoken of. It is a theological truth. You see, the sea was a place that was uninhabitable by man. The sea portrays unbelieving nations in contrast to the kingdom of God. The sea is the place where the evil beast came up out of. It is the place of chaos and rebellion. And once you understand that, you understand that there are no longer chaos and rebellion in the new creation. This present creation is flawed. I have no problem with you working every day of your life to try to make this world a better place. But you will never make it perfect. Only Jesus can make this world perfect, and he will do it when he returns. Your happily ever after can only exist in the new heaven and new earth. One application that you should take from this sermon is that you should not look to this creation to bring you perfection. And I think often it is my desire for a better world that can often lead me into sin. Rather than experiencing contentment and thanksgiving for the good that God has given me, I want more from Him, and I become unthankful and discontented. Or you can go a different line. You can say, if I can't make the world perfect, what's the point in making it better? And that's not helpful either. I think a lot of young people struggle with this. They see the world as falling apart and not doing very well. And so what's the point of me trying to make my little world any better? Well, God says, well, it matters just right. That's what you're supposed to do. Work hard to make this world a better place, to love those around you and to care for this creation. He wants you to work for this world, but he also wants you to accept that this world will never be perfect. Now, what's interesting is I think that God then gives us in the rest of the chapter this idea of what perfection is. And this is another thing we have to learn in our society, because in our world we kind of teach people that you get to create your own perfection. Now, you get to decide for yourself what the perfect is. And that's just hogwash. It's not true. God tells us what perfect is. Verse 2, he says, I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. What's interesting in this verse is it actually squashes an image of the city with an image of the bride. And he basically says they're two images of the same thing. We need to know that this world of perfection will be a community in which many people live, all under one ruler, all under one common law. But of course, this New Jerusalem will not have traffic jams. But as soon as you start thinking about a city, I don't really like cities. That's why I made that stupid statement. I'd rather be in the country. But I guess I could imagine a city where everybody is working and giving their gifts to one another and the opportunities of a city. It can be a good thing. But I love the fact that he takes the image of a city and then immediately goes to a bride. There's only one bride. And the fairy tale ending of a prince marrying his bride and they living happily ever after is the story of the Bible. It's one of the reasons why I think it's important. I know we've kind of lost this battle in our community, but in our world today, but it's one that we as Christians should maintain. I don't care what the world says marriage is. Marriage is between one man and one woman until death do us part. That's the ideal of marriage. It doesn't matter that we break that ideal all the time. I mean, it does matter. But you cannot lose the ideal. Because the ideal is what God says is the ideal for all eternity. Christ being married to his bride, the church, throughout all eternity. I love this picture in Isaiah. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, God. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The image of God taking his greatest delight in his bride, the church, is the picture that God gives to us. We should all hang on to that, whether we're in a good marriage, a bad marriage, our marriage has fallen apart, whether we're no marriage at all, doesn't matter. That ideal should still be there because the ideal is the hope that God is leading us towards. It's no wonder in our own day that fewer and fewer people are getting married, because they don't see it as an ideal anymore. They don't see it as the place where you can have your highest happiness. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. What is the heart of a marriage bliss? It is oneness. A husband and a wife fully enjoying and being immersed in the other person. And that's the bliss of what we see here. In the glory. We only experience a snippet of the fellowship we will know on that day. The Creator will dwell with his people. At the very heart of happily ever after is fellowship with God himself. We will delight in him, and he will delight in you. How this will come about is hard to imagine, because I know you enough right now that every person in this room struggles to feel really close with God's presence. Some of you have times of that, moments of that. I'm telling you that the glory of the new heaven and new earth is you will always experience the closeness and fellowship with Holy God. You will feel his delight in you, and you will feel your delight in him. That is where we're heading. Verses 4 through 8 talk about this coming to pass, this beautiful picture. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I love the picture. Every tear will be wiped away. In order for every one of your tears to be wiped away, Jesus has to intimately know each and every one of those tears. And it's not just the idea that your tears are wiped away, it's the idea that they will never again return. It is a lie from the pit of hell that Jesus does not care about the trials of your life. When you see him face to face, you will experience how much he has loved you, even in the darkest hours of your life. I'm a man. I like to think I'm a strong man. I like to protect others and care for others, but I'm telling you, I need Jesus to do this for me as much as anyone else needs him. Verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. This is where the idea of talking about fairy tales came into my mind. Basically, what he's saying is, this is so good that you're going to think it's just pie in the sky, fairy tale stuff. And he says, I want you to write this down. This is trustworthy and true. Happily ever after will exist. It's not wishful thinking. And he's telling us this so that in your deepest, darkest hours, you will continue to cling to the hope. Not just you'll just hang on and just whatever happens. You'll actually still continue to fight for the good of which you will have perfect fulfillment one day. You will remain in the battle. You'll continue to fight against your sin. You'll continue to try to fix your marriage. You'll continue to try to love other people. You will do these things because you know that happily ever after exists. He said to me, verse 6, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water without payment. This is one of the few places in Revelation where Jesus actually speaks. He actually, you hear his voice. It is done. You know enough to know that that's not the first time that he said that. It is finished on the cross. It is done. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning of your redemption, and he is the end of your redemption. He promises that he will lose none who come to him. He promises to fully satisfy the thirst of the thirsty. If you are still thirsty in your mouth because you're not experiencing the fullness of God and perfect righteousness, he's promising to you that he will satisfy that. Keep clinging to him in faith. See, what we do is we abandon God because he hasn't given it all to us yet. And we start digging our own wells and our own cisterns. And we start trying to provide for our own happiness. That's idolatry. While this water is freely given, it is only given to those who have the courage to believe. Verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This happily ever after is not for everyone. It is for those who have repented of their sin. It is those who are clinging to Christ alone for their redemption. But it is easy to take this challenge, and this really is the whole point of Revelation, to try to encourage God's people to not let go of Jesus, to cling to him, to continue to live in this world in a way that pleases him. That's the point. But we shouldn't take this challenge in some absolute sense. In other words, to say, if I have ever acted cowardly, then I must be excluded from happily ever after. And I have to make this point because we always take Scripture and push it to the extreme sometimes, and that's not what it's saying in this passage. If this were the case, then even the disciples would have been excluded. Matthew 8:23 says this. He says to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" You know when that happened? The storm's raging. They wake Jesus up and he calms the storm. And he says, what's your problem? When it says they were afraid, he uses the exact same Greek word as used in Revelation 21 for cowardly. Same word. Why are you being cowards? Did that mean the end for them? No, he kept using those disciples and he's training them and teaching them. I think the same thing's true for us. I have acted cowardly at times in my life, but I don't want to be a coward. And I repent of my cowardness and I cling to Christ and ask him to give me courage to fight this battle every day. It is important also to understand that bravery and courage are the fruits of faith. You see, only as you believe in this promise of happily ever after will you have the courage to withstand all the trials of this life. They're not separate things. They go together. Jesus is trying to encourage his people so that they will have courage. Look at verse 9 and following. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. I'm going to focus on that in a moment. Its radiance, like the most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He measured its walls, 144 cubits, by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Now, the most important thing you can think about as you hear that is that the city in its description is describing a bride. So it's not, you shouldn't try to literally try to create this image as much as you should take each one of the symbols and understand how it applies theologically to us. When God designed the city and the temple in it, he bases this on this future Jerusalem. The measurements, the materials, the furniture, all these symbolize realities that are fulfilled in the church when you see her in all her glory. And this is what I want you to see, probably more than anything. It's just in the New Jerusalem, the bride, the church of the Old and New Testaments, we are seeing the glory of God. Dr. Kelly writes, "This seems to be a way of saying that the lovely attributes of God's own being are what gives the city its shape, its splendor, and which we will gaze on for all eternity." You don't look that great right now. I'm telling you, on that day, the church will perfectly radiate with the glory of God. Let that sit in. Thank you, Ken, because it deserves an amen. We are anything less than that, right? I mean, if you were just making this up, you'd say you're just speaking hogwash. He is looking at Christian Ramazzini, and he's saying Christian, along with the rest of the saints of God, will perfectly radiate God's glory. Perfectly. So when you see a city that looks like a cube, don't just think about a cube. The cube, width, length, height, was portrayed in the Holy of Holies. It was a cube, you know that, right? And that perfect Holy of Holies, where God dwelt on this earth, is now the church. We are that temple. The fact that there are high walls to this city means that we can no longer be assailed by any enemy. The fact that it's 12,000 stadia in length and width and height. 12 is a picture of the perfect 12 sons of Israel, the 12 apostles multiplied by 1,000, meaning this great perfect number, similar to the 144,000. Now, if you want to get literal, 12,000 stadia is about 1,500 miles, half the United States. It's not about the literalness, it's about the symbolism. A perfect city in which God will dwell with his people. All these pictures of topaz and different rows of gems is, again, all of those, not exactly, you go back and it's not 100%, it's like 8 of the 12, and I don't know why they switch it around a little bit, but on the breastplate of the high priest were all of these gems. The fact that the entire city exists in this transparent streets of gold is not just to think, oh, we all get to walk on streets of gold. That's what I remember as a kid, streets of gold, right? It is that, remember that transparent glass separated God's holiness from the creation. We exist above that street of gold, that transparent glass. We are living every day in the holy presence of God. And then in verse 22, shocker of all shockers. There's no temple in the city. For its temple, it's interesting, you might think, oh, the temple is us. We're the temple of God. But he switches the imagery around. The temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. In other words, what he's saying is that the entire city is encapsulated in God, in God and the city. There's a oneness and there's a fellowship between them. You see, in the temple of the city, even as good as it was to have the temple in the city, it portrayed the presence of God, but it also showed you that you were still separate from the presence of God. Because you couldn't get in there. Only the priest could get in once a year. But now the temple's gone because God's presence is everywhere in the city at all times. And John Calvin says rightly, the summit of happiness is to enjoy the presence of God. You have peace with God right now through your justification, but you are only very faintly experiencing the presence of God. If you were actually experiencing the fullness of God's presence, you would be absolutely ecstatic right now. And the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Sort of like the sea. I don't think that there will not be any stars or suns, but they will not be that which we depend on for our existence. The light of the Lamb will be all that we need. You see, this is glorious, but I'll say that it actually has created more guilt in my heart over the years, because I know that one day I will perfectly be satisfied only with God's presence. And that makes me full of shame now, because I so often look to the things of this life to give me that satisfaction. I know better, and I still do it. But I think this is given to us to say, oh, I want to delight in God now, because I know I'm going to perfectly delight in him then. I don't want to live for the things of this world. I want to let them die away. I want to love you, God, and be satisfied in you. I find it interesting that the kings of the earth bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. Just a brief comment on this. There are good things in every culture on this planet. But every good thing is mixed with some evil. If you could burn out the evil and be left with the good, I think every culture will bring something into the new heavens, new earth. I'm looking forward to that. The best of what this world has to offer, minus the sin, will be brought into God's kingdom. All right, we're almost at the end. And its gates will never be shut day and night. There'll be no night there. They will bring into it the glory of the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You want to talk about the Lamb's Book of Life? You got to go to that last sermon, right? How do you get there? By faith alone. Application for today, for this work. If you want to believe in Jesus Christ, you have to believe in happily ever after. Happily ever after is not a fairy tale. It is God's promise to you who continue to believe and trust in His Word. Even when the culture around you tells you that you are foolish and that you are evil, you will say, I will stand with Christ no matter what, because He's the only one that can give me happily ever after. When you are chasing after the things of this world, and you do, I try to tell you my own weaknesses so that you will be freer to examine your own heart and to say that you have them too, because I know you do. Whatever's tempting in this world to give you happiness is not the thing that's probably tempting to me. We're very different. But I can tell you that every one of us, our most important need is the presence of God. That's what you crave. And whenever you are craving after whatever sin it is, at least in the back of your mind, maybe you'll hear this voice saying, I think I'm craving after this sin, but what I'm really craving after is God. So in truth, the dystopian story has something to tell us. Yeah, this world stinks sometimes. Nothing wrong with dystopian. But don't let it rob you of the truth of the fairy tale. That there is something that is more than a fairy tale, that is the hope that Jesus Christ gives us. Seek to make this world a better place, even though knowing it's going to one day fall apart. Still try to make it a better place. But always be yearning for the day that Jesus will return and fix it all.